Good morning. Everybody doing okay this morning? Beautiful day. Today's scripture is coming out of Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 12 through 30. If you would find that in your Bibles and follow along with me, please. These are the words of the Lord as written through Paul to the church at Philippi. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be blessed, or that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you know our limitations as created beings, God. You know our hearts better than we know them ourselves. And God, today this passage that you have presented to us is seeking out unity in a very divided, chaotic creation that we are responsible for, God. And that unity is only found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, may the words that come out of my mouth be your words. May the thoughts be your thoughts. And God, may your spirit be in this place right now as we open the word and learn from your word. I must decrease and you must increase. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know there are a lot of Louisville Cardinal fans in the room. And I know that this past March, and when I say March and you hear Louisville Cardinals, you think of basketball, right? And if you've had any link to the tournament this year, you know that during the Elite Eight, something pretty tragic but pretty special happened to the Louisville Cardinals. It was about 6.5 minutes left to go in the first half. Duke's Tyler Thornton, one of their point guards, comes up to the top of the key, shoots a three. Kevin Ware jumps up, and as he's lunging through the air, he misses the ball, lands and has the worst, most gruesome accident happen to him in probably the history of basketball itself on any level. Just a gruesome injury. And at that very moment, if you were watching the game or if you were listening to it like I was, we were driving to South Carolina and I was listening to it live on the radio, and the announcers were translating that emotion that was being on the court at that moment. And they were talking about how the players, when they saw it happen, they just fell to the ground. If you look at the replay, and you're not focusing on the injury, but you're focusing on the reaction of the teammates around them, the entire bench just jumps back, and they're just turning their head, tears in their eyes. Kevin Ware's best friends who were on the court with him when it happened, they were laying face down on the court, tears bawling out of their eyes, because they didn't know what was going to happen. In that very minute, in that very second that that injury took place, every bit of momentum that had been building up through that game, through the whole season, as they've come to this point in the Elite Eight in the NCAA Men's National Championship Basketball Tournament, All of their momentum was sucked dry. It was gone. And you could see it on their faces. Now, there was two possible outcomes. The first outcome, Louisville could have simply played the rest of the game safe. I mean, they had an entire half to go, not counting the 6 minutes left in the first half. They could have played it safe. They could have maybe won against Duke by playing it safe, but they could have not put their own bodily health on the line in order to play it safe, possibly losing to Duke, possibly giving up any hope that they had in reaching their goal of a national championship. But that's not what happened. History tells us that they defeated Duke soundly. After this tragedy that rocked them to the core, they found out what kind of team they really were, how unified they really were, and they defeated Duke 85-63. And in an Elite Eight game, that is a huge margin of victory. That's not a close game. That is a sure defeat, putting them one step closer to their goal. And why were they able to do this? It was a sound victory for Louisville because it came through obedience to their calls. Their calls all season long was to win a national championship. And sure, they lost several games during the season, but their calls was the same throughout, and they stayed with their goal. Their calls, they were worthy to their calls. They had disregard for their own selfish desires, and as they disregarded themselves, they found faith in one another's ability to make that happen. As their fallen teammate was laying on the ground, they had to make a decision in that one moment. They had to decide who they were going to be and what they were going to do. And they had to embrace the leadership that was within the team. All that camaraderie, all that community that they had built up, all the unity that they had got to at this point, they had to embrace the leadership on that team. These three concepts are the same kind of concepts we see Paul exhorting to us in this passage that we just read out of Philippians. Today I want us to focus on three very important key tasks. Paul's exhorting us to submit in obedience to our calls. And what is our calls as Christians? Our calls as Christians is the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that Paul exhorts us to is to deny ourselves while we cling to the gospel. You can't cling to the gospel while you're holding on to your individualism, while you're holding on to your own wants and your own desires. So Paul's telling us to deny ourselves and cling to the hope we have in Jesus Christ, which is our calls, which we must be obedient in. And he's telling us to embrace the leadership among believers. He's telling us that the leadership that God appoints in a given body of believers, in that community, you have to embrace it because it helps unify the group. It helps unify the group. So that's where we're at this morning. So look with me in verse 12 through 13. Verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul brings us to the end of this beautiful Christ hymn that Chris just sang, which I thank you for that very much, by the way. That was awesome. Paul's bringing us from this Christ hymn in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, where he is exalting and praising and lifting high and making much of the name of Jesus Christ, and telling us who he is and about his deity and his relation to the Father. And he turns all of that praise and exhortation immediately, all of that praise and adoration immediately into exhortation for us. And that's where he comes to in verse 12. And he says, "Work out your own salvation." Work out your own salvation. But what is Paul getting at here? What does working out your salvation exactly mean? What does it look like? Because we understand that our salvation is faith-based, not work-based, correct? So what is Paul getting at in working out our own salvation? If you look up in verse 8 of that Christ hymn, it says, Paul is showing kind of a mirror image here, okay? It says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And now, four verses later, Paul's saying, "Work out your own salvation." Well, how do we do that? We do that by mirroring the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is, as Christ was obedient to the Father, we must be obedient to Christ. So we work our own salvation out through obedience. But he takes it a step further. At the end of verse 12, we see Paul saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you're a student of your Bible, you would recognize that phrase as having come up in prior scripture, okay? And so I want to read just three sections of scripture, really short sections, just to kind of give you an idea of what Paul's coming at here. Paul is not talking about work out your own salvation in fear and trembling in the sense of be horrified in who Christ is, be scared of who Christ is. That is not what the context is telling us. That is not at all what Paul is trying to relate to the church at Philippi. That is not at all what he is trying to relate to us today. Psalms 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. 1 Corinthians 2:1-3 says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Again, in 2 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. This is not horror. This is awe and reverence and respect to God. Can you be obedient without being in awe of God? Sure you can. Sure you can. That is not what Paul is telling us to do, though. When you are obedient and not being humble in your obedience, what you are doing is doing it and building up contempt in your heart for the Lord's work. You are building up hostility and resentment in your heart for what God is calling you to do. And that is a question of salvation. Our obedience and submission to the will of Christ is a reflection of Christ's obedience and submission to the Father. So again, that unity that Christ had with the Father, the creator of all things, is being mirrored when we humbly submit to the will of Jesus Christ. Obedience with malice and contempt in one's heart is a reflection of one's enslavement to the powers and principalities that have claimed authority on this world. So where do you stand? Where do you stand? Are you coming to church every Sunday because it's what you think you should do? Or are you coming to church every Sunday and serving the church because you honestly, humbly want to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? There is a difference. And the manner in which you approach your obedience is an issue of salvation, of whether you're truly saved. Because you look at the book of Revelation, and it talks about the 1,000-year reign and those humans who will be alive during that time. And at the end of that period, Satan is loosed again in order to come and deceive the nations. He's deceiving those folks who are being obedient because they think they have to. Not being obedient, not the ones who are being obedient because they are doing it out of humble, willing submission to Jesus Christ. Where do you stand this morning? Are you standing in obedience to Christ and submitting to obedience in Christ with fear and trembling? Or are you not? Now, when Paul is addressing this issue of working out your own salvation, the Greek text shows that he is speaking directly to the church. When he's saying work out your own salvation, that is in a plural form. That means more than one. So he's talking to the church, but we cannot help but to look at the individual implications of this text. God calls us individually to himself, does he not? Therefore, God gifts us individually for specific purposes within his kingdom. We have to keep that in mind. We need to feel the full weight of bearing our cross and what it is to be true followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the bread and butter right here, guys. Everything we do for God, we're not doing it on our own ability. God is the one who is instilling within us that desire to do his work. God is the one who is instilling within us the endurance and perseverance to do his work. And God is doing it to make much of his name among the nations. He does not do this for our own purpose. He does it for himself, to build himself up, to show the world, to show the creation, the fallen creation, exactly what kind of God he really is. That's why we can't ever get over our salvation as Christians. Because we have to make much of who he is and make little of ourselves. God calls us to salvation, gives us those giftings and that purpose in his kingdom. He gives us that desire and that want, and he sustains us in doing that work. It's beautiful. So how can we say that Paul is talking about a works-based salvation when Paul is telling us that everything we do for the kingdom of God, God does it through us. God does it by using us as instruments, as tools, if you will. And how does that come about? By humble submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is recreation of a fallen creation. In the Garden of Eden, Satan used the tactic of isolation, and we're going to talk about it in a little bit. This is God coming back and saying, no. I want to have community with my creatures, those that I love, those that I've called to myself. And there's only one way I can do that. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the bridge that crossed the chasm that isolated us from him. So it's not works-based, it's faith-based. It's all about Christ and who he is and what he's done for us and what we believe about him. And he does it so that we can make much of his name among the nations. Yet we know that we are all fallen human beings. We understand that ideally that's how it would be. We know that we genuinely, if you're a genuine believer, you want that desire just to be useful to Christ and to be submissive 100% of the time. But we're sinners. We're in an already not yet state. So we know that right now is kind of impossible for us in this form of reality. Because we still sin. Our flesh still rebels against the will of God in different aspects of our life. And that's why Paul leads us into this second exhortation where we must deny ourselves while clinging to the gospel. Look with me in verse 14 through 18. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Stop the arguing, stop the grumbling. That's what he's telling the church at Philippi. Wow. He's telling them to work out their own salvation and then to stop arguing and grumbling about it. Wow. These are pretty different exhortations here, don't you think? Why? Let me give you this little concept to think about. And I've got bad posture up here because my knee's hurting, by the way, so I'm not just trying to, be lazy. Think about this for a second. There are over 7 trillion human beings alive this very second on Earth. 7 trillion. I can't fathom what the number 7 trillion looks like if you put all the human beings in one place. I couldn't fathom it. Can you? That's 7 trillion individual rebellions against God. 7 trillion wars going on at one time. So let's make it a little bit more understandable here. If every one of those 7 trillion people that are alive this very second on earth had $9, $9, $9 is not a lot of money, but if every person on earth, baby, teenager, adult, middle-aged, senior adult, whatever, had $9 and donated it to the United States governments and the states' governments here in America, we would be debt-free and have a surplus. $9. Just everybody donate $9 and we're good. That gives you an idea of how many 7 trillion people really are. It's a phenomenal number. But can you imagine being the main general and having 7 trillion people against you? That's how it is with God, with our Creator. For we are all fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve death because we rebel against Him. Do you get the picture? When we look at the church as a whole today, we continue to see how arguing and grumbling continue to be one of Satan's most useful tactic tools. We see churches split all the time over non-eternal issues, non-doctrinal issues, issues that have no weight in eternity. We see churches split over the color of carpet, over the songs, the kind of songs they sing on Sunday mornings, whether it's hymns or whether it's contemporary Christian songs. Whether it's the King James Bible in the pews versus the NIV Bible. We see it all the time, the grumbling and the argumentation all the time. And what is it doing? It's doing nothing but breeding contempt and breeding hostility between believers in the body of Christ. That's why Paul says, work out your own salvation, but while you're doing it, stop arguing and stop grumbling with each other. Get the focus off of yourself. That's why it's necessary that we do such, because that's Satan's tool for dividing us and making us isolated from one another and putting us in isolation again from God. As believers, we have a fabric of unity that runs between us, and it's the color red, and it's a fluid, and it's the blood of Christ. And we can't be divided through that. The body of Christ demands unity. And Paul's commanding us here to get over ourselves, to be pure and blameless. Notice he says, be pure and blameless in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So he demands us as followers of Christ to be pure and blameless because the rest of the world is crooked and twisted. He's putting us in direct opposition to what the world is. And then he goes on to tell us that we're lights in the world. And this is probably, I think, one of the most beautiful illustrations that Paul gives us in this section. And I really particularly like the Holman Christian Standard Bible's rendering of this section. Verse 15 reads in the Holman Christian Standard, among whom you shine like stars in the world. Put this in perspective for a minute. Think about the last time you were outside of the city lights. You were in the country, nighttime, sky's perfectly clear, and you're looking up just in awe and amazement of all the stars across the expanse of the sky. And you think about the billions and trillions of miles away that these heavenly bodies are at, and how they look so minuscule in our nighttime sky, but at the same time, they're large enough and bright enough to reflect light back to earth. That's the imagery that Paul's giving here. And that dark expanse of sky, that is the world that we live in. And as Christ, John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, when at the beginning of the Gospel of John is giving this high Christology of who exactly Jesus is. And in verses 4 and 5, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus' light is the life of men. That light is in his believers and followers, and that light shines from us in this dark world, just like the stars shine through the dark night sky. That's the imagery that Paul is giving us here. Think about how powerful that is. How powerful that is. We don't shine by ourselves. We shine because of Christ living in us. Again, it's not a work-based faith, or it's not a work-based salvation. It's a faith-based salvation. Because we can't make Christ shine in us. He has to call us to himself. He has to choose us for himself. And we, with free will, have to submit humbly to his lordship. He does it. We're just the ones lucky and honored to receive the blessing. Verses 17 and 18, Paul goes on to write, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I couldn't help to, as I was thinking through the whole Louisville Cardinals situation with their basketball tournament, I couldn't help but think about Kevin Ware laying there on the floor in that complete agony at what had just happened to his leg. And after the game, Rick Pitino was quoted in a Huffington Post article, and he says, the bone was 6 inches out of his leg, and all he's yelling is, win the game, win the game. This man has a major life-altering event happen to him, and his focus is not on himself. His focus is not on his self-pity or self-loathing. His focus is on their calls and on the goals that they have set forth as a team, knowing that the sacrifice of his leg was just one piece of fabric and one piece of thread in the piece of fabric that they are trying to finish with a national championship team. Paul's heart focus is not on winning a national championship basketball game. Paul's heart focus is on Jesus Christ. And though he's not yelling, win the game, Paul is yelling, finish the race, cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and finish the race. That's what Paul's yelling at us. We see it written out in Scripture. And this lack of self-interest and personal safety, which Paul exhibits in verse 17, should cause each of us to pause and examine our lives. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, rejoice with me. I'm rejoicing in it. That's a hard concept. When's the last time you rejoiced when you suffered? I know a lot of folks in this room. I know everybody in this room. I know a lot of you have been suffering lately through various diseases, illnesses, aches and pains, whatever issue it is, loss of life for some folks. When's the last time you rejoiced in that? Paul's saying, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the offering of your sacrificial faith. Be glad in it. I do it for you. Rejoice with me as I do it. Makes you think differently about the missionaries who risk their lives across the ocean. Put their lives and their families in danger for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying rejoice with them. Don't pity them. Be glad that they're out there doing the work of Christ. That's what God's called them to do. If it means being obedient to the point of death, then so be it. Jesus Christ was. Even death on a cross. This is unity. Rejoicing through our suffering is an application of God's desire to have unity within the body of believers. It's a unifying event to be able to share the burden and weight of one another's salvation and to rejoice in it as well. And then Paul switches gears a little bit in verses 19 through 30. And he's commending Timothy to the church at Philippi, and he's commending Epaphroditus to the church, and he's even commending himself. And what he's getting at here, I believe, is embracing the leadership that has been given by God to a given body of believers. So embracing the leadership among the believers in the body of Christ. Let's look at verses 19 through 30 real quick. And we'll read it again for you. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, so that I too may be cheered of news by you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So real quickly, breaking this down, in verses 19 through 23, Paul is commending Timothy to the church on a kind of a watch and see basis. In verse 24, Paul's commending himself, saying, depending on how things go with me, I plan on coming to see you very soon. And the rest of the verses, 25 through 30, Paul's commending Epaphroditus to them on a necessary basis, meaning it's time for Epaphroditus to go to them and be with them. What does this all matter? Who cares if Paul sends Epaphroditus or Apollos or Luke or whoever? Why does it matter at all? The concept here is that proper leadership within the community of believers stimulates rejoicing and peace with one another. It stimulates unity. It bonds believers in unity. And we're talking about proven Christian leadership, which Paul, as he's commending Timothy and as he's commending Epaphroditus, he is giving reason why they are to be admitted into the congregation, into the community that's at the church at Philippi. He's not sending somebody who's wet behind the ear, brand new to the whole situation. He's sending people who have risked their lives, who have the proven character and the proven worth to lead a body, a community of believers in a godly manner. That's what he's doing here. He's trying his best to make unity the defining theme of the church at Philippi. Look closely with me at these verses. I'm just going to pull out a few phrases from this section of verses so that you get a feel for this passage. Verse 19, so that I may be encouraged to hear news about you. Verse 20, like-minded, he's speaking of Timothy, who will genuinely care about your interests. Verse 22, speaking of Timothy again, proven character. Verse 26, speaking of Epaphroditus, he's longing for you all. Verse 27, talking about Epaphroditus, he's eager to send him so that you may rejoice. Verse 28, welcome him. Honor such men as these, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. Proven leadership is necessary for unity within the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean for us as individuals? It means that we have an obligation to know our gospel and to know our God, Jesus, so well that when Satan plants wolves among us, we quickly discard them from among us. When false teachers come to us trying to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know what the gospel says so well that we point it out and we get rid of them. We take them out of our fellowship. Why do we do it? Because that's how Satan wants to isolate us from one another. That's how Satan wants to divide and conquer. Even those who are saved in Christ, who can never be taken away from his grip and salvation, he can still divide us on earth because we are still sinners. Proven leadership, proven character is necessary for the unity of the body of Christ. This is exactly why God calls men to preach and to teach in the roles of pastoral leadership. This is the importance of it, so that we can build camaraderie and unity with one another, that we can have a solid focus of leadership that's guiding us to do God's will as a collective body of believers. Without the proper leadership within the body of Christ, we risk the disunity and arguing and grumbling that Paul is exhorting us to do away with. We risk, instead of denying ourselves, we risk promoting ourselves and our own agendas more. Think about this. When God calls us to salvation, he doesn't call us and leave us in isolation. Upon our faith in Christ, we are grafted into this body of believers. And I'm a plantsman, so like my background's horticulture. So when I hear the word graft, I'm thinking about taking a twig off of one plant and pretty much attaching it to another and making it grow. So I get this concept very well. But there's a key to it. You can't just stick a twig from one plant onto another. You've got to line up the vascular veins or it's going to die. You've got to get the blood pumping through the new piece, through the graft that you're putting onto the mother plant, the parent plant. It doesn't happen. It dies. This is the idea that we see Paul talking about when we're grafted into the body of Christ. We're grafted in. The blood of Christ is shed for us. And that blood is what keeps us alive. Amen? That is what he's talking about. This is a reworking of the fallen creation. So those who walk in darkness outside of the body of Christ live in a false sense of community. You look around at all the different civic groups and organizations, and even on a global scale, you look at all the different countries in the world who are united together, whether by an oppressive regime that's in charge or whether it's by a Magna Carta or Bill of Rights or whatever it is, whatever governing document that they go by. Is it not a false sense of community? There's a lot of people who are in isolation right now, apart from God, because they've fallen victim to their own sin. They've fallen victim to their own wants and their own desires. Think about the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was created to have complete communion with God, so that man may commune with God. And what does Satan do? Satan entered the garden and deceived the woman. And Adam sinned because he didn't protect his wife. And sin entered the world. And they were isolated from God. And in their isolation, instead of running to God in forgiveness and in guilt and asking forgiveness, they hid from God, thinking that they were going to find their own way to make things right. And to this day, we all do that. That's Satan's tactic. He wants to conquer. He wants to divide and conquer. He wants to isolate you from God. And that's why proven leadership is necessary within the body of believers. That's why Paul is saying, I'm sending Epaphroditus to you right now so that you may rejoice and that I may be less anxious. Because you need him more than I do. This is a lot to cover. But I want to leave you with the image of a cow. A cow laying in the grass, just chewing its cud. As it chews its cud, it's breaking down the grass that it's eaten several times so it can release as much nutrient from that food as possible for its body. That's what we must do with this scripture. We must chew on it. That's what I expect you to do today. When we leave this building, when we leave this sanctuary, chew on it. Go back and read it. Think about yourself, your own salvation, and how you're working it out individually and within the community of believers here at Vine Street Baptist Church. Chew on it. The whole idea of chewing on Scripture, that image of literally, the idea is so that you get as much from the Word of God as possible. In a moment, we're going to be able to sing All I Have is Christ. And I think Paul would really love this song because all he had was Christ. All we have is Christ. All we have is unity within the body of Christ because of Jesus Christ. The world is a hurting place, but God gave us Jesus Christ so that we can commune with one another, commune with him, to not be alone, to not be afraid. Yeah, our lives may be at stake, but so what? We have eternal life through Christ Jesus. If that means that we lose our lives because of him, stand with me and say, so be it. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. That's the beauty of salvation. There is no condemnation. All we have is Christ. Stand with me. Chris is going to come and lead. If you've got decisions to make, you can stand there in your pew. You can come to the front and talk to me or Ben or someone. But guys, chew on this today. Learn from this. Get the nutrients from the Word of God. May you be blessed.
I once was lost in darkest night.